Please open your copy of God's Word to the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. While we're doing so, let me assure you that you will be constantly in my prayers, Vicky's, as we are away. And if somebody does slip me an email, the problem will be getting the thing to work. If I could find maybe a 10-year-old to come and set it up for me. But in any case, before we pray and read this portion of God's Word, a few comments. First of all, how's family worship going? Several Sundays back, 2 or 3 months back, we preached again on family worship, encouraged family worship. It should be going on daily in our homes. Let me continue to encourage that. And if it's just you and your wife, how is your scripture reading and prayer time and singing with your wife coming along? So we encourage that also daily. It's very simple. Open the Bible and read it. Read, pray, sing. Read, pray, sing. And the benefits for worshiping the Lord and knowing one another and serving Him together are immense. So I want to continue to encourage that. And if you don't know how to do that, if it just doesn't make sense to you, ask one of your elders to come and show you how. And I'll offer them to come and do that. I've preached Genesis 22 maybe 3 times over the many years that I have served you, and every time I study the text, I see the old things there, and I see things I've never seen before. And so let us bow in prayer before reading this magnificent text, preparing our minds and hearts for the supper. Almighty God and our Father in heaven, we ask that Thou wilt give to us tender hearts, teachable hearts, hearts that hate sin and that love righteousness, and hearts that love our Savior because we are loved of Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And as we prepare our minds and hearts to come to the table of the Lord, we would ask that this text in particular will draw Thy people to that table out of divine love, with cords of love do draw us. But Father, if there are those here who are strangers to grace, who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, we also ask that they would come to know the Savior this morning, or that a seed would be planted or watered that will be given by divine grace the increase in due time. Hear our prayer, and we are thankful for Jesus Christ on the page of Genesis 22 as we see Him this morning. In the name of Christ, our Savior, we pray. Amen. If you will, take your copy of God's Word and stand. Genesis 22, we're actually going to read the first 14 verses. This is the Word of God. Pardon me. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you." And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and he took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, "My father?" And he said, "Here I am, my son." He said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son." So they went both of them together. When they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built the altar there, and laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son, and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." He said, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, if ever a text shows that the deeds of man are not sufficient, this one does. Only God can provide the sacrifice for our sins. And we see here also God's mysterious providence and how he is working for the good of his people despite appearances. So we come to the text, and the first thing we see is God's mysterious command. In verse 1, "After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.'" Now, remember, every time that God had spoken to Abraham in the past, it had been to bring blessing. In sovereign command, he called him from Ur of the Chaldees. The covenant God had condescended in Genesis 15 to make an oath-bound promise with him. "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And he changed his name to "Father of a Great Multitude." "I will establish my covenant between me and your seed to be a God unto you and to your seed after you." And so he would expect that when God called to him again, that it would be a voice of blessing to him. But in verse 2, we read, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Blessing. It seemed that God thundered his curse against him and his son and against his family and against his future. It was the heathen who sacrificed their children to false gods, but this comes from Jehovah, from the Lord. And he is called to offer his son as a burnt offering. That is to say, an act of worship with all of the devotion and all of the reverence that would be required in the sacrifice of a burnt offering. And what of the promise? God said, "In Isaac thy seed shall be called." That was God's promise to him. What happens to the promise? And so this mysterious and strange call from God leads to us, brings us to, secondly, an apparent contradiction. An apparent contradiction. That his son would die, this is horrible. That he would die a violent death was sharper still. But a burnt offering means cutting up the offering, sacrificing the offering, that it may be consumed on the altar. Abraham is called to be his own son's executioner. But doesn't Micah say, "Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sins of my soul?" How could this be? How could the God that Abraham knows, call upon him to do this thing to his son? God promised this son would be heir and that through him there would be blessing to the entire world. There was a time in which Abraham said, "Okay, well, maybe it's through Eliezer, my servant." God said, "No, it will be through a son that I will give you." Well, another time he thought, "Well, perhaps it's Ishmael. You'll bless through Ishmael." No, God said, "Sarah, whose womb was as good as dead, will conceive and have a son." And long after childbearing years, for both of them, God kept his word, and Isaac was born. "In Isaac thy seed shall be called." And he could point to Isaac, this father, Abraham, with great pride and praise for God, and he would say, "You see that son there? You see Isaac? This is living proof that God keeps his word." Just look at him. God promised this. Why, Sarah and I were so old, we could never have had a child. This is a miracle child. And here is an apparent contradiction. Have you ever felt it in your own soul? Do you ever feel that? God is a God of promise. His character and love for me just does not seem consistent with what I'm experiencing in life. Now let's heighten the tension. John Calvin put it this way. Isaac was the mirror of eternal life and the pledge of all good things. Isaac was not a son of the common order, but one in whose person the mediator was promised. In other words, no Isaac, no Christ. No Christ, no redemption from sin. Calvin says, in the person of this son, the whole salvation of the world seemed to be extinguished and to perish. And so take the son you love, take the son of promise through whom the Messiah will come, take the son of promise and go and sacrifice him was the command. Again, have you sometimes felt that there was a contradiction between your circumstances and God's promises to you or his goodness to you? In such circumstances, what do we do as believers in Christ? Well, Abraham tells us, we trust God when the circumstances seem to contradict God's goodness. You leave the event and the outcome in God's omnipotent hands. You never doubt his word and his character. You obey his commands. God's word is still God's word in hard times. God cannot lie, people of God. His word is his word in the joyful times. His word is his word in the hard times. Again, Calvin says, we act unjustly toward God when we hope for nothing from him but what our senses can perceive. So we pay him the highest honor when in affairs of complexity we nevertheless entirely acquiesce in his providence. Which means do not judge God by feeble sense, as we sometimes sing. God is the God of providence. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footstep in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's taken from Psalm 77:19. Thy way was through the sea, your path through the great waters, yet your footsteps were unseen. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Asks Isaiah and Paul after him. Therefore, judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. But we cannot see that smiling face while we are going through the trial. And Abraham could not see it here. Which leads us to the third very important thing for us to see, and that is faith in the promise of God. Faith in God's promise. God did not require the sacrifice immediately. Abraham had 3 long days to turn this over in his mind and in his heart. And on the 3rd day, as they're traveling together with others toward the mount that God had appointed, on that 3rd day, he sees ahead of him the place of sacrifice, Mount Moriah. And in verses 3 and 4, we are told, so Abraham rose early in the morning, eager to obey, early in the morning, saddled his donkey and took 2 of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and he cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. On the 3rd day, Abraham lifted up his eyes and saw the place from afar. And the text tells us Abraham places the wood and the altar fire he takes with him. He places the wood on the back of his son. And he takes the knife in one hand, and he takes the clay pot of fire in the other, and together they move up Moriah's mount. But notice verse 5. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, he's not lying. He believes that he and the boy will come back to them. He believes God. He doesn't know how, but he believes that somehow in this circumstance that seems so convoluted and beyond his control and so seems so contrary to who God is, that God's going to intervene and do something, that he has a purpose, he has a plan, though he cannot see it. He believes God, despite the darkness. And in verse 6, Abraham took the wood and the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife, so they went both of them together. Reminding us that one day an only son would carry his cross to the place of sacrifice. Isaac's greater son, the Lord Jesus, would carry his cross to the place of sacrifice. I ask you, are there any more moving words in Scripture than those that are found in verse 7? And Isaac said to his father, you see, he looks around, he doesn't see any sacrifice. He says to his father, my father? And he said, here I am, my son. He said, behold the fire for the wood, but where's the lamb for a burnt offering? And one of the old divines said, my father, the words my father would strike more deeply into his breast than the knife would in Isaac's. But see again Abraham's faith, verse 8, Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went both of them together. Now in Hebrews chapter 11, we are told that Abraham believed that God would show himself faithful to his word. He did not understand, he did not know how, but he knows that God is a promise-keeping God. He knows that God is able even to raise the dead. But you know, it also seems that not only is Abraham the believer of the promise, but I think as we read the text, by what it doesn't say, which is sometimes important to note, we have to be careful with that, but I think Isaac is believing the promise. He trusts the God of his father and his father who knows this God. We don't see anything here about Isaac who's trying his best to get out of this circumstance. We don't see that he is trying to get away, but he believed the promise as well. He has less information than Abraham does. Abraham, I think, is 125 years old here. His son is 25 years old. I think that he could have overcome his father and could have said, I'm not doing this. I'm not getting on this altar. But you see, with both Abraham and Isaac, may we not see the love of the Father and the Son in the atonement, as the Father determined to save us with an everlasting love and the Son willingly comes to be our Savior. For us, what does this mean? How do we apply it? Well, evidence of the fear of God, says Matthew Henry. Evidence of the fear of God is trusting Him with what is dearest to us. I'm going to repeat that. Evidence of the fear of God is trusting Him with what is dearest to us. A husband, a wife, a loved one, a child. Verse 10. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. So Abraham actually does what God commands. He took his hand, takes the knife, is going to slay his son. The unthinkable is about to happen. But then we see, fourthly, God's surprising provision. There we see Abraham. He's taken the knife. He has lifted it up. Undoubtedly, it gleams in the Palestinian sky. He is about to plunge it into the breast of his own son, the child of promise, Isaac, and the angel of the Lord intervenes. Verses 11 and 12. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. Those words from verse 1, you see, when he would have expected blessing, do you think he thought, oh, blessing is coming after all? He said, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Verses 13 and 14. What joy! And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket of thorns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide. Isaac is no longer upon the altar of sacrifice. The Lord supplied the sacrifice. And Isaac is free because a substitute was provided. You know, mountains are often places of revelation in biblical narratives. What does God reveal here? There are two fundamental principles highlighted here for us. You readers of Voss's Biblical Theology, go read him on this text. Two fundamental principles. The first is the necessity of sacrifice. Sin is a moral issue. Power alone is inadequate to pardon sin. Sacrifice, suffering, obedience are required. Sacrifice, bloody sacrifice, is necessary for the restoration of the broken relationship between God and man. And all through history, we've had people like this. And in the modernist fundamentalist controversy, the modernists said this, and you still hear language like this: I will not have a slaughterhouse religion. I need no religion of blood. But the Bible says you must have a religion of blood or you'll be lost. That without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And that's being pointed out here, the necessity of sacrifice. But then secondly, what is being pointed out? You see, when the angel of Jehovah points to the sacrifice in the thicket, and of course the one who intervenes is the one who would be the sacrifice. Angel, I have no time to unpack it, but the angel of Yahweh in the Old Testament means the messenger of the Lord, and he is a pre-incarnate Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. He is the one who intervenes. And there's a second principle that is taught here. And what principle is that? It is the principle that the substitution of one appointed life for another is acceptable to God. Now, we know that one has to be the Son of God, the infinitely valuable blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, shed for us. But those two principles, the necessity of sacrifice and the substitution of one appointed life for another, we see in this text. You know, in verse 8, Abraham had said God would provide the lamb for the burnt offering. Now God provides the sacrifice instead of his son, in the place of his son. Well, who was sacrificed for you, child of God? Who loved you? Who gave himself in your place? Who was the one who was sacrificed as your substitute? The Israelites would have thought of the Passover when they read this. A lamb without blemish, sacrificed. The blood was put on the doorposts of the lintel of the house. And that night the Lord struck down all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, but he passed over the houses under the value of the blood, a lamb instead of Israel. Later, reading this text, they would have thought of the tabernacle and the temple. For a burnt offering, God required two male lambs a year old without blemish daily as a regular offering. One lamb you shall offer in the morning, and the other lamb you shall offer at twilight. All of this pointing ahead, ahead, ahead. This place, Mount Moriah. Do you know this place, Mount Moriah, is mentioned somewhere else in the Bible? It is mentioned in 2 Chronicles 3, 1, and 2. Let me summarize it for you. When David sinned in numbering the people, which was probably a military census, the angel of the Lord caused destruction in Jerusalem. And David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord stand between heaven and earth with a drawn sword in his hand, stretched over Jerusalem. And it was upon that place, the threshing floor of Ornan, that David built an altar. And there, later, the temple was built, according to 2 Chronicles 3, 1 and 2. That's where the temple was later built. And sacrifices were offered, sacrifices pointing ahead to the sinless substitute, Jesus Christ our Lord. This place, Mount Moriah, is later called Mount Zion, the place where the temple was built, the Temple Mount. Raymond Dillard says, the site at which Abraham held a knife above his own son was the place where the destroying angel held a sword above Jerusalem. It was there that through the centuries, hundreds of thousands of animals would die beneath the blade as sacrifices, until ultimately the blade of divine justice would find its mark in God's own son. Now, near that mount, there was another, a little mount, a hill that was called Golgotha. And there one day, an only son, the beloved of the Father, carried the wood for his altar across up that hill. And there God took the knife of vengeance against sin and plunged it into his own son's heart. and he bore our iniquities. It pleased the Lord to crush him, putting him to grief, says Isaiah. What Abraham was not in the end required to do, do you see? What Abraham was not in the end required to do, God did. The Trinity planned this in eternity past, that those upon whom the Father set his love, that there would be an infinitely valuable sacrifice in their place and in their stead, and that his own Son would come into this world. God, the second person of the Trinity, would assume human nature, and what Abraham did not do, was not required to do, God would do. Now, fifthly, in light of these things, I want to encourage you to trust God and not doubt. In these ways, do you sometimes doubt that God will provide your redemption? You're a believer in Christ, but your faith is weak. Do you sometimes doubt? Well, what work could you perform? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for my soul? But read this text. This is what God did for you, child of God. God provided the sacrifice. God provides for you still, in big ways and small, because you are the redeemed child of God that has been purchased by this God-man's blood. This second person of the Trinity who died for you as fully man and yet fully God. If he can provide that for you, can he not also provide other things for you? He that spared not his own son but gave him up for us all, how shall he not also along with him freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, do you sometimes doubt that he is with you in your mysterious sufferings? Again, I know who he is and who he's revealed himself to be, and I trust him, but I don't understand how what I'm experiencing and his character match up. Well, he is with us in the dark. He is working redemptively in and through our pain. You see, the name of this place was changed. You notice that in verse 14. So Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide." As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. And as I mentioned in Romans 8:32, Paul is thinking of this text. He who did not spare his own son. You see, Abraham's son was spared. God the Father's son was not spared. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Not all things that we might like. Not all things that we might find pleasant. A lot of things that hurt to make us to be the child of God that he wants us to be. Not all things that we might understand, but all things that will glorify him, all things needed for the extension of his son's great name, all things that are needed to make you the child of God that you need to be, this he has promised to give you and me. But never fear, God's condemnation and wrath has been borne by his son, and what we experience is not that. It is the hand of a loving father, even in the midst of the pain. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, we have sung in times past. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Trust him in those dark times, people of God. But do you sometimes doubt God's word? Because we are sinners who believe the word, yet at the same time, faith can be mingled with incredulity, and we need to be strengthened in our faith. And everything in our culture militates against believing the word of God. But God always keeps his word, always. Proverbs 35, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Even in darkness, Abraham was sure that God would keep his word, and we, his covenant people, may be sure of that today. You know, in verse 12, Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Well, it's not that God did not know. God knows all things. He's speaking anthropomorphically, and he's saying, now you know something more about me, Abraham. Now you know something also about persevering grace in your heart. Now you know that indeed you do love me. Now you have grown in your knowledge of me. And he simply obeyed the word of God, even when he did not understand the word of God. Now that's what the fear of the Lord is. Obeying God's word even when it hurts, obeying God's word even when we don't get it, obeying God's word even when we don't understand, obeying God's word when it crosses my purposes in order to bring glory to the God who says, this is my word, follow it, obey it. Why do we open the Bible here every Sunday? Because we are a people under the book, a pilgrim people on the way to heaven who live under the authority of this word until God calls us home. That's why. And obedience builds faith. Low degrees of obedience are never consistent with high degrees of assurance. High degrees of assurance are fostered by humble obedience to the word of God. And are there times where you doubt God's love? Again, just because things are obscure, well, come what may, God has proven his love in the cross. Never doubt his love. You will suffer, but believer, there is one grief that you will never know, the grief of paying for your sins in hell eternally. You will never pay it. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now I ask, is there someone here that does not know this Savior? Does not know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is the Holy Spirit opening your heart to show you your sinfulness, that you need a Redeemer, you need a Savior? Lay down the weapons of your warfare. Lay down all of those efforts that you make to save yourself, thinking that somehow you're good or that you can make yourself acceptable to God. Just give it up and trust Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for sinners. You know, you can read chapter 22 and you can walk away thinking, man, Abraham really loved God, didn't he? And you know he did. I think that's true. We know far more about God than Abraham did. And we also are called to love him. But we can think, my, he loved God. Doesn't that come through in the text? How could a man love God so much that he would obey God when he told him to go and sacrifice the son of promise? But that's not the real question. The real question is not, how could a man love God so much? You know what the real question is. How could God love us so much that he gave his only begotten son as our sacrifice in our place on the tree? How could he love us so much? Some of you may know this story, but I like, when I preach this text, to always mention it. Once Martin Luther read Genesis 22 to his family. And as it came to this portion in which he was about to sacrifice his son, Katie, his wife, who was something, Katie blurted out, "I don't believe it. A father would not do that to his son." And Luther responded, "But Katie, he did." He did. He did. And God's people said, amen.